Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. And praise God for bringing us through another week to another blessed fellowship in worshiping our God who loves us so much. And before we get into our study book, Christ Object Lessons, who would like to open with prayer? And please feel free.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath day when all the families and all of the people in your care can worship you and can think about the miracles in their lives that the Holy Spirit brings back to memory. Thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity to fellowship one with another, and Sabbath is certainly the most honored day of the week. Be with our speaker as he brings to us the bread of life. Send the Holy Spirit to help us understand all and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in Christ Object Lessons. We're in chapter 28, titled The Reward of Grace. And we left off at the paragraph at the top of page 396 that starts out, but Peter's question. We'll learn some more about that. And the last thing that we were discussing is that Christ was with his disciples, and the disciples were asking him questions, and they were wondering what positions they were going to have, or what rewards they were going to have for leaving all and following Christ. And Christ responded that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, that's future. And then he went into the present and he said that if you've left your house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, you'll receive 100 times more in the present. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. Didn't say wives, right? God doesn't want you to have more than one wife. But he says you're going to have this 100 times more with persecutions. And you'll have eternal life in the world to come. And so that revealed that there's a great reward for following God, especially in the future after Christ comes. But God doesn't forsake you in the present. He also blesses you in the present. And then we went and understood that when you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're adopted into God's family, meaning every other Christian that's connected with Christ is actually related to you through this adoption. So in following Christ, you may lose a brother or two, but you gain 100-fold more. The same with sisters. The same with fathers and mothers wives and children, right? I mean, you don't gain more wives, but you gain 100-fold more by being adopted into God's family. And that's quite a revelation. So that's where we left off. And now we pick it up at this new paragraph. But Peter's question, "What shall we have therefore?" had revealed a spirit that, uncorrected, would unfit the disciples to be messengers for Christ. For it was the spirit of a hireling. So they only do the work if they can get the money for the job. That would unfit the disciples to be the messengers of Christ. They were only in it for the money they could get. Continuing. While they had been attracted by the love of Jesus, the disciples were not wholly free from Pharisaism. They still worked with the thought of meriting a reward in proportion to their labor. They cherished a spirit of self-exaltation and self-complacency and made comparisons among themselves. When one of them failed in any particular, the others indulged feelings of superiority. So the disciples here were focused on the reward, and they should have recognized the greatest reward was right in front of them. Christ himself. But they were focused on a reward that would make them better. And they were neglecting the true riches. So they were attracted to Christ. They saw his love for them. They realized that he was indeed a true friend. But they still had these thoughts of what they could gain from their connection with Christ. And those who focused upon what they've done for Christ or what they've left for Christ figured that they'd get a greater reward than some of the others. I mean, Peter was married. He left his wife in order to follow Christ. Some of the other disciples were not married, so they didn't have as great a sacrifice, you know, measuring themselves among themselves, right? Someone who didn't have a wife didn't sacrifice as much as someone who did have a wife. And so they looked upon the sacrifice, the extent of the sacrifice, the greatness of the sacrifice, as meriting them a greater reward. And that was unfitting them to be a messenger for Christ. There's a time in which children are growing up that they focus on obedience granting them a reward. And there's nothing wrong in encouraging them to obey with a reward. But when they become older and they're able to reason, then they're able to understand that obedience is a sign of love. And for their love for you, they are willing to obey. And the reward they get is, you know, pleasing you, bringing a smile to your face, making you happy. That's the reward. The disciples were not yet to that point, even though they were adults. And sadly, that very same issue is among God's people today. But we need to grow up. We need to recognize that the greatest reward we could ever obtain is our connection with Christ. And out of love for him, we obey him because we want to make the one we love happy. As long as we cherish a spirit of self-exaltation over others or self-complacency, as long as we compare ourselves among ourselves, as long as we feel superior to someone who has failed in any particular, we are unfit to be the disciples or messengers of Christ. Quite solemn. Any comments, any thoughts, questions, please feel free. Who would like to read this next paragraph?
Lest the disciple should lose sight of the principles of the gospel, Christ related to them a parable illustrating the manner in which God deals with his servants and the spirit in which he desires them to labor for him.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Welcome back. So notice Christ just didn't speak parables to the masses of the people there. He also spoke parables to his own disciples because he desired to teach them the true spirit that he wants to have in those who follow and labor for him. And who would like to read the parable here? Two paragraphs.
The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. It was the custom for men seeking employment to wait in the marketplaces, and thither the employers went to find servants. The man in the parable is represented as going out at different hours to engage workmen. Those who are hired at the earliest hours agree to work for a stated sum. Those hired later leave their wages to the discretion of the householder. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So notice that he starts off this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. So this parable, and you'll see many other parables that Christ spoke, started out with this same phrase. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, or the kingdom of heaven is like. So here we're seeing the principles that will allow us to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And if you can understand that point, then you can understand more clearly the parable, the meaning that Christ was trying to bring out. So the way to obtain the kingdom of heaven is like a man that owned property and went out and hired laborers to go into his vineyard and harvest the grapes. He went out and hired in the early morning. He then went out and hired at noon. He then went out and hired mid-afternoon. He then went out and hired in the evening. There was a lot of vineyard for these laborers to work in. But it shows that the householder continued to hire more and more laborers who made themselves available to work. And it didn't matter when they made themselves available to work. The householder was willing to hire them all. So if you have a desire to work for God, you're hired. It doesn't matter when it might be, even an hour before probation closes for the world. It doesn't matter. You're hired. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
What I see in that also is that's really an amazing, overwhelming amount of love and grace on God's part, because he's still going out even at this moment by the Holy Spirit, by the angels, and by his servants, seeking those who may come in, even up, as you had just mentioned, to the last moment possible. And they will all receive, if faithful, eternal life with him. That, to me, I find as exceedingly and abundantly full of grace and love. I don't know how anyone would want to reject that, even at the last hour. We can be stubborn at times, yet God's mercy and grace is really... it's just really astounding.
Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I also see that the quality that we must have within us to work and serve the Lord is to be willing and able. No matter the cost, no matter what.
Amen. Amen. Notice that those seeking employment went to the marketplaces to be hired. In other words, they made themselves available. So the householder knew where to find them. Now, we don't have to go to a store parking lot in order to find employment today. And as we know that the householder here is connected with heaven, so the householder is God. So God reads the heart. And when he sees that you have a desire to serve him, he hires you on the spot. And the reward is all the same. That means every single worker, whether they worked all day long or they worked just the last hour, receives the same amount of money. They're equal with one another. And our dear brother Joel brought out that the reward is eternal life. So whether you were hired early and you've borne the heat of the day, or whether you were hired at the last moment and endured just a short time, the reward is the same. All receive eternal life for their faithfulness to the householder, to God. So we're all on an equal basis. One is not more important than the other. So those that have been a long time in the present truth are not of any more importance than those who just embrace the present truth. Because we're all workers for the Lord. We're all followers of the Lord. Thus, we're all equal to one another. We're all going to inherit eternal life. Thus, we're all equal to one another. So the focus here is not on the reward, because it's the same. The focus here is on working for the householder to the best of your ability. Any other thoughts or comments?
I'm thinking about the energy of those that were hired first and worked all day, and supposedly those working in a vineyard get tired. Those hired at the 11th hour have more energy and are not tired. So therefore they all get the same wages because they put the same amount of work and energy into the crop.
The desire of each is the same, to please the householder. But as we continue here, some workers focus upon the amount of time they worked, or the amount of grapes that they brought in, as compared to those who started working later and thus didn't bring in the same amount. So we see that they're comparing themselves among themselves. It's exactly what the disciples were doing. And Christ here is trying to bring out to them that the principles for all who are able to enter into the kingdom of heaven and gain eternal life is their connection with the householder. So one is not more important than the other, regardless of how long they may have been working for the householder. It's their connection with Christ that entitles them to obtain eternal life. It's not their connection with one another that entitles them to have a greater authority over others or to receive a greater reward when they get to heaven. What's greater than eternal life with Christ? Is there anything of more value than that? No. So God is giving eternal life to all who connect themselves with the householder, whether that was the very first thing at 12:01 a.m. or whether that was the very last thing at 11:59 p.m. Everyone receives eternal life by their connection with Christ. They're all brothers and sisters, equal with one another, regardless of age. No one is older than Christ. He's our elder brother. He's been around from everlasting. He'll continue to be around to everlasting. So he's the eldest, and the eldest in the family was to be obeyed by the younger in the family. Now, it didn't mention that the second born was of more importance than the last born. It was the first born that was of more importance than the rest. Christ is the firstborn. He's our elder brother. That makes every other individual of equal importance. And we're all to obey our elder brother. So the principles of the kingdom of heaven is connected with Christ, we're equal. No one is of greater authority over another. No one receives a greater reward than another. And we're all to work for Christ to the best of our ability, not the ability of our brother or sister, our own ability. And it's God who blesses it with the increase. So to someone who speaks very well, all the increase that is achieved from their speaking for God comes from God. To someone who can't speak very well, all of the increase that comes through their speaking comes from God. So the individual who brings in 100,000 converts to God, that 100,000 converts didn't come from his ability. It came from God's blessings. God is the one who brought the increase. Thus, God is to be praised for that 100,000 converts, not the individual who was able to speak well. The individual who only brings one convert to God, that one convert came from God's blessing. God receives the praise. But that one individual who brought one is of equal importance as the one individual who brought 100,000, because it was God who blessed each. So it's our connection with the householder that entitles us to the reward of eternal life. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
In some way, go ahead, dear brother.
I have a comment from my nature lesson concern, and with a part of a parable. It talks about the life cycle of a frog. It has a similar insight. It says here that most frogs living in warmer areas mate during the rainy season, like in the springtime. In more seasonal areas, they mate during the spring and early summer. The male goes into the water, attracts a female by his call. Their call also tells other males about where there is water for mating. A herpetologist or a scientist who study frogs can more easily identify many kinds of frogs by their call than by what they look like. The householder in our lesson made a call for workers to come work in his vineyard. Female frogs only come to the call made by the males of their own kind. Then there are individual calls among each kind which helps the female choose the male to mate with. Some kinds of males have a territorial call. This call warns other males to stay out of his area. When the female enters the water and lays her eggs, the male attaches himself to the female's back and fertilizes the eggs as they leave the female's body. In about 3 to 25 days, the eggs hatch depending on the kind of frog and the temperature of the water. The warmer the water, the quicker the eggs develop, while cooler water slows down the development of the eggs. A little-tailed animal called a tadpole or polywog, which is what the young frogs are called, hatches from the egg. The weather helps determine the development of the eggs, just as the weather had a lot to do with the ripening of grapes in the vineyard. The householder needed workers as the grape harvest ripened toward the end of September. After the grapes ripened, then the rain came quickly, so it was important to gather harvest before the rains arrived. Any workers were welcome, even if they could only work for an hour. So we see through the life cycle of the frogs, the important part was the male frogs calling the female. So they have to have some feature in order to get their attention. And that's the same reason how the householder got all the workers' attention so they can help both them with the work of the vineyard. And that scene implies is for us. God has a calling for us to work for him, except that our work may not be in a vineyard, but it's all for the main goal to give out the gospel so that people can have the chance to know about God and make choices if they want to worship him or not. There's the advice and the insight. And just as the frogs pick the right time and in the right season to, when to call the female, so that's even the case is for when we must do the work and when we must rest. That's even the goal God wishes for us to do. To it's good to work, but even we can't work forever after all. We're not machines. We need time to rest. Even machines need time to stop. If they're overworked, they go kablooey or yeah, commitment. And that's what more the reason why Sabbath was made, so we can rest from all our daily toils. But the more we keep on doing the work, the better the louder the calling will be for God to have many people have the choice to be with him or to be away from him. And that was the whole point of the parable. And that's the comment I want to hear.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. A great analogy there. And it brought up another issue. Why was the householder so anxious to hire laborers? He hired them first thing in the morning. He then went back, hired them at noon. He then went back, hired them at 3 p.m. He then went back and hired them at the 11th hour, which was 5 p.m., right? Why did the householder keep going back to hire, even at the last moment? Amen. The harvest was great. All the laborers that he could get was necessary to go out and pick the grapes because time was short. Our dear brother brought up the rainy season, right? The rainy season could start at any time, meaning the harvest was over. So the householder goes out and hires at all hours because he needs every ripened grape cluster cut from the vineyard. So God hires all kinds of individuals at all kinds of hours because he knows that the harvest time is soon to end and he doesn't want to lose a single ripened soul. He wants everyone to be harvested. Who wants to be? So he needs all the laborers he can get to go out and harvest them. Any other thoughts or comments?
Could you say that he wants everyone to have the opportunity to be saved and chosen to labor in the vineyard? Doesn't matter how long or what time of the day, but to have the opportunity even to the last moment to be hired?
Yeah, amen. Amen. So then that brings up a question. Why is God so earnest for you to go work in his vineyard? We learned it's to save souls, right? But there's a indirect benefit to going to work for God. Every single individual who makes it to heaven has a crown that will be placed upon their head. And that crown has at least one star. There will be no crowns without any stars. So every individual who makes it to heaven will have a crown with at least one star. So if God didn't hire you to go work in his vineyard, how would you be able to gain a star? So it's to your benefit to work for God. But you're working for him is not to gain stars in your crown. You're working for him because you love him and you want to please God. And as an indirect benefit of manifesting your love for him, other souls are one to God, and you gain a star for each of those souls. So God wants to hire everyone who has accepted Christ. He recognizes the value of every individual worker. He wants you to be saved, but he can't save you if you're lazy, if you're indolent, if you refuse to let your light shine, if you hoard the treasure of truth to yourself. He can't save you. So going to work for God is actually saving yourself. That's an interesting thought. Comment says, as you accept Christ, I would think that you would get a star in your crown. Well, it's my understanding that the crown of life is given to you by accepting Christ, but the stars in your crown are for your efforts in winning others to the Savior. Any other thoughts or comments on this, dear ones?
I was just going to add, you tell others about Christ because you love your neighbor too, and you want them to experience all the joy that Christ has to offer.
Amen. Question. Does that mean that the thief on the cross has a starless crown? No. No. How many souls that were thieves have been won to Christ because of the thief on the cross's acceptance of Christ, his verbal confession of Christ? Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. So, even though he may not have won any souls to Christ up to that point, and then he died shortly afterwards, his testimony lives on. And how many souls have been won to Christ by that repentant thief's example? I mean, and that's astounding to think about. Just your example, your life, your confession, your testimony has an influence on others that can lead them to Christ and salvation. Even though you may not have had any personal connection with at all. Yeah, that's right. It's like a never-ending ripple. So we're an open book, learned and read of all. Let's make sure that our open life that other people see is a testimony, a witness for Christ. Who would like to read this new paragraph?
The householders dealing with the workers in this vineyard represents God's dealing with the human family. It is contrary to the custom that prevail among men. In worldly business, compensation is given according to the work accomplished. The laborer expects to be paid only that which he earns. But in the parable, Christ was illustrating the principles of his kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. He is not controlled by any human standard. The Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, chapter 8 and 9. Sabbath blessings to you, my brother.
Sabbath blessings to you as well, my brother. So, amen. So here we see that God, in his ways, plans, and thoughts, are so far above the ways, the plans, and thoughts of fallen human beings. So God works on a higher principle than we do. So if we measure ourselves among ourselves, we're going to be so far off the mark from what is reality in how God sees things. So when God says the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that is so contrary to the way the world sees things. The world doesn't see everybody on an equal basis. The world divides and puts individuals into various groups. Well, your color's not the same as my color, so you're less important than I am. Or your religion is not my religion, so your religion is second and my religion is first. Or you're from a third world country, whereas I'm from America, a first world country, so I'm more superior than you are. The world wants to classify people depending on human standards. God doesn't classify people. He views them as his children if they have accepted Christ. So with God, there's two classes. Those who have accepted his son, those who have not accepted his son. There's only two groups. To the world, there's endless amount of groups. They measure themselves among themselves. God doesn't follow that same outlook. He measures you by one standard. Have they accepted my son? And if you accepted Christ, then you keep Christ's law, right? Have you accepted my son? Have you kept my law? Everyone who has accepted Christ and kept his law are on equal importance, equal position with every other individual that has accepted Christ. That's how God views things. We need to start looking at one another through God's eyes a child who has accepted Christ is of just the same importance as an adult who has accepted Christ. Because if you've accepted Christ, you have the same reward as the next person who has accepted Christ. Gender doesn't enter into it. Color doesn't enter into it. Nationality doesn't enter into it. Age doesn't enter into it. Your reward is Christ. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In the parable, the first laborers agreed for a stipulated sum. They received the amount specified, nothing more. Those later hired the leave them. To me, whatsoever is right, that shall pass from you. They showed their confidence in him by asking no question in regard to wages. But because it is justice and equity, they will reward it, not according to the amount of their labor, but according to the generosity of this person.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any comments or thoughts on this paragraph?
I think that that's exactly salvation right there. We can't do anything to earn any of it. It's out of the abundant grace of God and his love towards us, which we did not love him first. He came to seek us out, and the reward is more than we can possibly imagine. So I can understand what they're saying, and it fits so well. Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive, and they're willing to receive that, trusting that he's going to treat them right. And Jesus does abundantly more than we deserve, and abundantly more than what we can imagine. We are rewarded for what we do, whether in the heat of the day or whether we're in, as it says, in the last hour of the harvest. The reward is just so abundant.
Amen. Amen. If we have the Son, we have eternal life. Now notice here that the first laborers agreed to work for a specific amount, but the later workers didn't require a specific amount, but whatever was right. In other words, whatever the householder wanted to pay them for their work. So we have kind of two different groups here. Some agreed to work for a penny. Others agreed to work for whatever the householder thought was right. So there's two different types of workers here. Some are focused on the reward. Others are focused on working for the master. So again, some view things from a worldly standpoint and others view things from a heavenly standpoint. How are you viewing things, dear ones? Are you desiring heaven as a reward for your faithfulness? Or are you desiring Christ as the reward for following him? Is Christ the pearl of great price to you, greater than any type of wealth you could receive? I hope so. And if Christ is your treasure, then there's no longer a desire to measure yourself among yourselves. You already have the greatest treasure available. Any other thoughts or comments?
I have another inside concern, the frog, that goes along with the lesson this time, and it talks about the frog thing and the tadpoles. It says here that different kinds of frogs lay eggs in a variety of sizes, colors, and shapes. And it says, remember, a gel-like substance covers frog eggs, providing it protection. Several kinds of frogs have different jelly-like substances around them. Each substance has a work to do to help develop the egg. The workers in the vineyard are like the jelly around the egg. They too have a work to do. Some kinds of frogs lay thousands of eggs at a time, and they industriously search out a suitable place to lay them. Only a few of the eggs actually develop into adult frogs. Fish, insects, ducks, and other water animals eat many of the eggs. Even the tadpoles become food for the water creatures. Sometimes the water in the pond dries up where the eggs were laid, and then the tadpoles die. Many seeds can be sown in the field, but not all will be reaped, like in the parable of the sower. The reason why so many of the young amphibians are destroyed, generally speaking, is because their parents do not watch over them. There are some exceptions, however, and those frogs that look out for their eggs and young are interested to study. The owner of the vineyard was interested in caring for his grapes. He did not want them to be destroyed, so he hired workers to tend to their needs. The male glass frogs watch over their eggs to keep them from being eaten by other animals. They'll often rest a hand and on the edge of the pile of eggs. It is not known why. The golden frog, it lays its eggs on leaves in the water. It then folds the leaves and glues them together to hide its eggs. In the tropics, there are frogs that lay their eggs in rainwater that collects upon the leaves of plants or in holes in trees. The African gray tree frog chooses as a breeding location a tree or bush directly over the water. The eggs are laid and then the female secretes a substance that both parents feed up into a thick, floppy foam with their hind legs. It looks a lot like beaten egg whites. The eggs are in the center of all this meringue in the outer layers of which are soon baked into a hard crust wherever they are exposed to the air. To keep the foam bone hardening too much, which will kill the young, the mother stays on the foam nest for several days. She embraces it so that her body covers most of the top surface. As the tadpole hatch, their weight makes them sink to the bottom into the meringue nest. Then they finally fall into the water below as the crust breaks and releases them. As the mother gray tree frog watches over her growing little ones, so God is concerned for his children. We are like fruits in his vineyard. Psalm 88:14 says, God has brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it O God, both look down from heaven and behold, visit this vine. God has thousands of ways to preserve his creatures. So the work of saving soul of God is not confined to one method. He needs many industrious workers in the vineyard or the world, both symbolically. And so we see how the frog's eggs develop and how some of these frog species keep protection over their young as they grow. So that being the case for the householder. He hired all these workers to keep an eye on and work for the harvest of all the grapes and fruits in the vineyard, or to keep them from getting spoiled and to chip them up before they expire. As we heard in these frog eggs lessons, and how the parents, both parents, do everything they can to keep their eggs from getting eaten or from getting ending up dying. That's even what God does for his people. Both back then and now, we already saw through many Bible stories how God defended his children. Like when Moses, he ordered Moses to put his rod over the Red Sea and then it departed, so that way the Israelites can escape from being recaptured by the Egyptian army. Then later years, through the book of Judges, we've seen how God chosen every single leader here to help of Israel when it was being invaded. I even read through the book about the Waldenses, how they were even rescued when the Roman army was after them, or the Italian army, actually. The foreign army who was after them blinded through a thick dark cloud, similar to when the Egyptians were stuck in a thick cloud when first pursuing the Israelites before they reached the Red Sea. And he even helped us with Paul and all those other prisoners on that ship when they were stranded near the Baltic Sea, and then they ended up getting on an island. Better to get shipwrecked there than ended up drowning in a stormy ocean. And plus Jonah's story, where he allowed that great fish to swallow him, and so that way he wouldn't drown when he tossed over ship during that storm. And plus us, when Christ is called the sea to be still, when the disciples were caught on that a heavy storm and they were doing everything they could to keep the ship from sinking. We all see through all these different ways how God defended his children from even the worst disasters, be they from storms or from invasions and whatnot. That's similar to the way the frog keeps young from being harmed. And God will even keep us safe through modern times, no matter what troubles, just as long as we are faithful to his laws and to him. And as we keep on doing things that are right in his sight, all things will work out, no matter how dire they end up. And the householder's workers, well, the first ones, like we read about, they were faithful and industrious to their work, and they were rewarded by keeping it up, and just being confident and grateful for being of service. That's how the reward came out to be. And And we'll see later on throughout what the other workers, how they will react to what they were doing and how they were working. But overall, as long as we're industrious in the work that we need to handle and we'll be faithful to God no matter what He orders us to do, that's how all our protections will be ensured. Just like how the frog keep their young from being harmed. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. And who would like to read the next paragraph? I think we can get through two more before we close. So who would like to read this one?
So God, go ahead, dear brother.
Thank you. So God desires us to trust in Him who justifieth the ungodly. His reward is given not according to our merit, but according to His own purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, Titus 3:5. And for those who trust in Him, He will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So is there anything that we can do to earn salvation? The answer is no. Because it was according to His mercy that He saved us. Now, does that mean we have nothing to do in order to be saved? And again, the answer is no. Because we not only accept Christ to be saved, we have to follow Christ to be saved. And in following Him, that involves effort, decision, sacrifice. So salvation is a combination of faith alone plus works combined with faith. We're saved not by what we do, but by who we connect with, which is Jesus. If we connect with Jesus, we're saved, whether we live a second more or 100 years more. It's our connection with Christ that saves us. But we have to follow Him to maintain our salvation. So it's a combination of faith and works. So let's read another portion here. Not the amount of labor performed or its value results. Excuse me. Not by the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit in which the work is done makes it of value with God. Those who came into the vineyard at the 11th hour were thankful for an opportunity to work. Their hearts were full of gratitude to the one who had accepted them. And when at the close of the day, the householder paid them for a full day's work, they were greatly surprised. They knew they had not earned such wages, and the kindness expressed in the countenance of their employer filled them with joy. They never forgot the goodness of the householder or the generous compensation they had received. Thus it is with the sinner who, knowing his or her unworthiness, has entered the master's vineyard at the 11th hour. His or her time of service seems so short. He or she feels that they are undeserving of reward. but he or she is filled with joy that God has accepted them at all. He works with a humble, trusting spirit, thankful for the privilege of being a co-worker with Christ. This spirit, God delights to honor. So if you have a desire to work for God, what is your motive? Are you doing so because you're filled with gratitude and love and joy because God has not passed you by, but wants you to become a co-laborer with him? If so, you will be honored. So it's the spirit that goes into your desire to follow God that God treats as valuable. May we each have that spirit. Go ahead, dear brother.
I'm doing it out of love, which I have encountered by reading his word. And his word has proven to me the value of his presence in our life. It can be felt from deep within. And he came, my Lord Jesus Christ, to give us that assurance. The sacrifice is abundantly sure, rich, and the promise lies deep within. The action of his sacrifice on Calvary. So the cross is my strength, my belief, and my determination in giving my life, my love to him.
Amen. So the focus is to be on Christ, not on the reward. And we'll read one more and kind of tie up this thought. And who'd like to read this last paragraph?
The Lord desires us to rest in him without a question as to our measure of reward. When Christ abides in the soul, the thought of reward is not uppermost. This is not the motive that actuates our service. It is true that in a subordinate sense, we should have respect to the recompense of reward. God desires us to appreciate his promised blessings, but he would not have us eager for rewards, nor feel that for every duty we must receive compensation. We should not be so anxious to gain the reward as to do what is right, irrespective of all gain. Love to God and for our fellow men should be our motive.
Amen. So there's nothing wrong with looking at the promises of God and seeing that we're going to be an inheritor of the heavenly kingdom, where streets are paved with gold, right? Pure gold, see-through. We're going to have our own mansion. We're going to be able to have our own piece of land out in the country and build our own home. There's nothing wrong with dwelling upon those subjects, the rewards of the faithful. But that reward is secondary to our love for Christ. Because if we have Christ, we have everything. Now notice here, it says, we should not be so anxious to gain the reward as to do what is right, irrespective of all gain. Love to God and our fellow men should be our motive. Most of us are familiar with Enoch that lived before the flood. Enoch did not realize that there would be a resurrection that would occur at the second coming. And as a result, he only recognized that in this life, while you're living, before you die, is all the reward that you would have for following God. So he didn't know about a resurrection. All he knew is that the reward for following God you received in this life while you live. And yet, he chose to follow God anyways. So his motive to follow God was because he loved him. His motive in preaching Christ to others of his fellow mankind was because of his love for them. Now, Enoch was translated without seeing death. He didn't realize that was going to happen. His love for God allowed God to work in his behalf above all that he had ever thought possible, more abundantly. So Enoch's motive for following God was pure. Let's have that same type of motive. Our love for God and for others is the reason why we work for God at this 11th hour. And whatever God sees is right for us. Heaven is cheap enough. To live for God 1 hour in this day and age and gain heaven for eternity. Doesn't seem fair, does it? But God is extremely generous and he wants you to be with him forever. Well, we'll find out more about what is in this parable. What other insights are found here? It's wonderful to have Christ's object lessons, isn't it? Wonderful to have God's inspired word. Yeah, amen. The wonderful words of life. So we hope to see you next Sabbath, dear ones. And who would like to close this service with prayer? And please go right ahead.
Let us pray. Thank you, loving Heavenly Father, for this day of rejoicing that together we can break and share the bread of life, a vital sustenance for our spirit. Our connection to Christ, the bread of life himself. We pray that this desire for connection be prompted by love alone and not for gain or recompense. May we gladly labor in this field, no matter what hour we were called. May our faithfulness and strength belong alone to the great householder. Help us to overcome our sense of superiority that stems from the oldest sin, that is pride. We should not forget who it originated from, the fall of mankind and the ultimate sacrifice requiring the blood of the Lamb to save us from that fall. May we emulate the humble Savior. May our efforts, however lowly, extend and manifest in all aspects of our day-to-day existence, a witness and a testimony that would continue to speak to others long after our mouths may be silenced by death. We pray that our all in all be only Christ, our real treasure and eternal reward, our salvation, and in whose beautiful name we ask you, dear Father, to honor this prayer. With the deepest gratitude to your kindness and mercy and love eternal. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Let us take a 12-minute break and then return back here at 12:25 Pacific or 3:25 Eastern for our main church service. Praise God for his great love.